There's an outline available. If you didn't get one, just raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring it to you, I'm sure. And it points out in there at the top that you can find this chapter of the Confession of Faith on pages 679 and 680 of your blue hymnal, of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. And this, I began this subject, this chapter, last time, a month ago, and I was not able to finish it. So I'm going to finish today, God willing. I don't have all that much material to finish the chapter. And I did add in some practical applications on the subject, and I don't think I'm going to finish them. In fact, I'll make it a point not to finish them because I struck a deal with Pastor Smith that I would finish them in the evening sermon. So that's what I'll do. So I'll preach whatever I don't get through this morning tonight in the communion service. And I'll start out with a review of what we saw. The subject, of course, is the assurance of grace and salvation. It's the Christian's knowledge that he himself is a child of God, that his sins are forgiven, that he will stand in the judgment, he will not be condemned in the judgment, he will inherit the kingdom of God, he will inherit eternal life. That's the assurance of grace and salvation, knowing that you are a Christian, if you are a Christian. And let me just review what we saw. I'll try to do it quickly. If you just follow the outline there, and you can also, if you want, follow along in the chapter. But we started out with the possibility or the reality of assurance, paragraph 1. Many people, point A, are self-deceived about their souls. That's what the first half of the paragraph is about. Who are they? The confession describes them as temporary believers and other unregenerate men. What is their problem? It says they vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation. In other words, they're not believers, they're not going to heaven, but they think they are. That's a vain presumption, a carnal presumption or false hope. And then what will happen to them? It says, which hope of theirs shall perish. If they're not converted, they'll have a rude awakening in the day of judgment. And then point B, true believers may attain assurance in this life. It tells us who a true believer is, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus. In other words, they're not hypocrites, they're not self-deceived, and love him in sincerity, and then endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him. All of these are a description of a true believer, someone who has a right to assurance of salvation, if you will. And then secondly, under point B, it says that it describes the privilege of a believer. It says that these people, true believers, may in this life certainly be assured that they are in the state of grace. There's a section in the Canons of Dort, and I didn't reproduce the outline on the back. I had given a bunch of quotes from the Canons of Dort. They're not on this one. So if you still have the deluxe version of this outline, then it's on the back of that. But let me quote one small part of it. It says that in the Canons of Dort, it said that they rejected the error of those, quote, who teach that without a special revelation, we can have no certainty of future perseverance in this life. And that is officially the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It's straightforward Arminian doctrine is what it is. But they're saying that when they say you can certainly be assured in this life, they're saying that's what the Bible teaches regardless of what Rome has taught. And then it says another part of the privilege of the believer, they may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then third, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And then paragraph 2, the foundations of assurance. In other words, if paragraph 1 is true, what is the basis for that assurance of salvation? What is the reason we can assert that a Christian can know that he's saved? Well, first of all, we see the character of this assurance. Negatively, it is not conjectural or fallible. It says, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but positively, it is infallible. It's an infallible assurance of faith. And I talked a little bit about the meaning of that word. And then the next point there, the foundation of assurance, and this is really the heart of the second paragraph and really the heart of this doctrine of assurance. These are the three grounds of assurance. You may remember I used the illustration of a three-legged stool, and I said a three-legged stool needs three legs to stand on, and here are the three legs. They are, first of all, Christ's blood and righteousness revealed in the gospel. And the point here is that every gospel doctrine, every truth that you find in the Bible about Christ and his work, and about God, we could say, serves to impart confidence, hope, and assurance to the believer. For instance, anything that the Bible teaches about the divinity of God, of Christ, that he is truly God, everything it teaches about his nature, his attributes, what the Bible teaches about the propitiation of Jesus Christ in putting away the wrath of God the Father by his once-for-all sacrifice for sins, what it teaches about his resurrection, what the Bible teaches about his being in heaven now and interceding, all of those things combine to impart assurance, the grace of assurance to believers, and they do so through each promise in the Bible. And this is the first, and we could say by far the greatest ground of assurance, the Christ's blood and righteousness revealed in the gospel. And secondly, they say the second ground of assurance is what they call inward evidence. And also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. And I said inward means in the believer's own life. And the headings there then are under this point are evidence of graces. The evidence of graces, the inward evidence of those graces, those are what we could call the fruits of the Spirit. When we see the work of God in our lives, love, joy, peace, etc. These fruits in your life, if you're a Christian, are evidence that you are in fact a Christian. That's what they're saying here. And they mention of the role of the Holy Spirit who produces those graces, who enables us to discern those graces. And then thirdly, the third ground is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It says, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And the text for that is primarily Romans 8, 15, and 16. And then the fruit of assurance, we got into this, we finished this point, I think we got into paragraph 3 last time. Yes, we did. So the fruit of assurance is still point C of paragraph 2. It says, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. And again, this last point in this paragraph is in order to oppose the objections of Roman Catholics and Arminians, and that anticipates the next paragraph. So paragraph 3, we just got into that last time. The attainment of assurance. How do we get this blessing of assurance? How can I be assured that I am a Christian? Well, first of all, they point out the distinction between faith and assurance. Assurance, they say, is not of the essence of faith. They say this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith. And I explained a little bit about the debate even among Reformed. And I said that while faith and assurance are separate and distinct things, the definitions would be different. Yet they are extremely closely related, and they're always found together. And that points us to a truth about assurance. And here's another quote from the Canons of Dort, and we'll come back to this later on when I get to the application. True believers themselves may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith. I think that's a good statement, and I think that'll be a safe guide for you if you have struggles with assurance especially. So assurance is not of the essence of faith. Secondly, faith can exist without assurance, or without what they call this infallible assurance. But they say a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. So that's point A, and then point B. Assurance is attainable without extraordinary revelation. Reading from the confession again in paragraph 3, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, that is the Christian, may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. So we do not need some special revelation or some miracle to know that we're Christians. That's what they're saying. And again, that is contradicting and opposing Roman Catholic teaching especially. We don't need a voice or a vision, but they say this, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God in the right use of means. And that's how far as we got last time. So today we'll begin with the next point, our duty to cultivate assurance in ourselves. Our duty to cultivate assurance in ourselves. And that is point B under paragraph 3. And this follows from the statement about the right use of means there in paragraph point B. It is therefore the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. Let's look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. I think we went to this verse last month. Second Peter 1:10. Peter writing to believers of the dispersion, I presume, who were scattered. That's what First Peter is written to. And he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So that's the very language that we have in the confession. It's one of those places where they just want to take a scripture text and put it in scriptural terms, which is a very good thing about our confession. But this is the point here. What is he talking about when he says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure? Well, to make your calling and election sure means that if you're a Christian, you want to know for a fact that you have been called by God. And that's making your calling sure and your election sure. We don't know the secret decrees of God, who is and who is not elect, other than when things happen in this life and in this world. So if God converts someone, that's a way that we know that God has called that person and God has elected that person. That's the idea here. And so it's talking about this matter of assurance of salvation, and it's talking specifically about this idea of cultivating assurance. Again, you're not waiting for a special sign from heaven or a word whispered in your ear, or for your hair to stand up on your forearms or on the back of your neck or something like that, and that'll tell you that you're a Christian. No, we have a duty to cultivate assurance in ourselves. And then that leads to the next point, point D, the proper fruits of assurance. And the idea here is this, that if everyone does cultivate their assurance and thus possesses assurance of salvation, then, and here it says, and I'm following the confession again now, that thereby his heart may be enlarged. So that's a fruit of assurance, is that your heart will be enlarged. And it says your heart will be enlarged in specific things, and it gives three things if you look at the paragraph there. First, your heart will be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So if you're assured that you're God's child, compared to not being certain about that, you're going to know peace and joy in your life, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Thomas Brooks is a Puritan who wrote on the subject of assurance of salvation. He wrote a lengthy treatise, about 230 pages, I think it is. It's in the works of Thomas Brooks, and he entitled it Heaven on Earth. And that's the idea. If you have a strong assurance of salvation, that's like having heaven on earth, because you know whose you are. You belong to God, and you're convinced that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And so you it's not that you have no worries and no cares, but you have no great worries that are going to keep you constantly anxious, because you know the worst thing that can happen to you is you would get killed. And if that happens to you, then you're just in the arms of your Savior in paradise, as Jesus said to the thief on the cross. So one of the fruits is that your heart is enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Next, in love and thankfulness to God. I remember one time my brother and I, we had been converted not that long before. We were in studying the Bible at a Baptist school in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and we were talking to someone there, another student, and this young girl said to my brother, why are you always so happy? He said, well, my sins are forgiven. Well, that's the idea. Love and thankfulness to God. If we're thinking biblically, we can always have a sense of love to God and thankfulness to God if we're living the way we should. Even when we sin, if we go to Christ in repentance, then we're going to have that constant sense, again, of renewed forgiveness and gratitude to God. And then third, our hearts are filled with strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. So all of these things are simply the proper fruits of this assurance. All right, and then point E there, and the last thing in paragraph 3 is the denial of error. The denial of error. I use that language because in the canons of Dort, they have this section called, sections actually. They have five heads of doctrine, and they first, in each head, they state the doctrine, and then the last part of that head is rejection of errors. So here is a denial of error in our Baptist confession. It says, so far is it. And after they've said, here's the effect of assurance. It produces peace and joy. It produces love and thankfulness to God. It produces strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. In other words, if someone has assurance, he's going to be obeying God. He's going to be doing what God has called him to do. That's their point. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. And once again, that's an argument against Roman Catholicism and Arminianism. You can imagine, if you're not aware of this already, that as the Reformers were teaching about the grace of God and the gospel, that we're saved by grace alone, through the work of Christ alone, through the instrumentality of faith alone, and that the foundation of our salvation is not our own righteousness or our own good works. In other words, salvation is free, and it comes to sinners. You can imagine how the Roman Catholics and then later on the Arminians would react against that by saying, if you tell people that, they're going to live loose lives. They're going to live ungodly lives. And the answer is, you don't understand the gospel if you're saying that. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. No, rather it makes them grateful to God. If someone really has had his sins forgiven and he knows it, and he knows what it cost for his sins to be forgiven, the blood of Christ, he's not going to live in an ungodly way because he can, he thinks. Now that is the way the carnal mind thinks. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans, but that's not the way that the Bible teaches. Let's look at Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. And then verse 14. We've been studying Titus chapter 2, and here's something we're going to come to. It's a chapter in which it's kind of the opposite from the way that we usually hear preaching. It has all the practical application in the first 10 verses, and it gives us the doctrine that it's built upon. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. In other words, salvation is all of grace. The grace of God has appeared that brings salvation. It's based on the work of Christ who gave himself for us, the beginning of verse 4:14. So salvation is all Christ's work. It's all the grace of God. It's not based on our merits or our good works or our wonderful personalities or intelligence or looks or anything. That's the idea here. It's all of God, but the point is there are definite results to this work of God on behalf of his people, and that is that he redeems us from every lawless deed and purifies for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So if someone is truly saved by Christ, by definition, he is someone who is zealous for good works. He's not a loose liver. So let me quote from the Canons of Dort again. They're addressing this same point that is summarized in this brief clause here. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. Here's what the Canons of Dort says. And this was written maybe 50 years before the Westminster Confession, 45, 40 years. Neither does renewed confidence of persevering, in other words, when someone has a sense of assurance, that confidence does not produce licentiousness or a disregard of piety, that is godliness, in those who are recovered from backsliding. But it renders them much more careful and solicitous to continue in the ways of the Lord, which he has ordained, that they who walk therein may keep the assurance of persevering, lest on account of their abuse of his fatherly kindness, God should turn away his gracious countenance from them, to behold which is to the godly dearer than life, and the withdrawal of which is more bitter than death, and they, in consequence thereof, should fall into more grievous torments of conscience. In other words, if you try, a true believer can be careless. They're acknowledging that. But they're saying that when he does, that's abnormal. It's not the way the Christian life should be. And God, as a father who chastises those who sin, has ways of making their lives, our lives, miserable if we're deciding to walk in ways of wickedness. And if we're true Christians, sometimes it's professing Christians that go to live in an ungodly way, and they might comfort themselves by saying, well, it's okay because I'm a Christian. And that's foolish thinking. So that's paragraph 3. The attainment of assurance, then paragraph 4, finally, and I'm calling it the staying power and resiliency of assurance. Staying power means it has the ability to last or endure. Resiliency is the ability to recover strength. It's buoyancy. And that's what we see in this paragraph. I'll read it. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation, divers, that means various ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering that is permitting even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet they are never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. All right, so there is a mouthful in paragraph 4. So let's start out with the ebbing and flowing of assurance. Or I could have said the waxing and waning of assurance. But it can come and go, is their point. And here's the way they state it. First of all, we have the assertion. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation, divers, that is, various ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted. So it's possible that someone who has had quite strong assurance goes through a period in his life where he doesn't have such strong assurance. Remember last time I mentioned at least, and I think I read some texts from Psalm 77 and Psalm 78. In both cases, you had a true believer writing, but they were true believers who were distressed. They were going through tribulation, and they were walking in darkness and crying out to God and asking, "Where, God, where are you?" That kind of a thing. All right, so true believers can have their assurance shaken, diminished, and intermitted. And then secondly, they talk about the causes of that. And it says, first of all, as by negligence in preserving of it. Let's look at Song of Solomon 5, verses 2 and 3. Back in the summer, Pastor Carlson was in the Song of Solomon in the adult class in going through the Old Testament, survey of the Old Testament books. And he taught some excellent things on this point, and I was actually encouraging him to make the point that there are a lot of things in the Song of Solomon that carry over as pictures in our spiritual lives, and he did an excellent job on that, and so I thought I should quote from Song of Solomon when I can, so now I am. So it says here you have the woman speaking to her husband, "I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved." And so it would be a picture of the church, the people of God speaking to Christ. "It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, 'Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night.'" Then her response is, "I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them?" And then verse 6. In other words, Christ wants to have communion with us, but we don't always respond and reply the way we should. And then we come to verse 6. "Oh, maybe I will." Then verse 6, "I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart went out to him when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." There was some negligence there, and that's the idea. So as by negligence in preserving our assurance, that is, not looking to God, not looking to Christ, not diligently using means, like it mentions in paragraph 3. And then next it says, another cause is by falling into some special sin, which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. Let's go back to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5, a psalm written by David, looking back on his experience when he had sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba, by committing murder, by having her husband Uriah killed in battle. And we read, in beginning at verse 3, David says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." His keeping silent, as we'll see in verse 5, was he wasn't saying the one thing that he needed to say to God at that time, which was, "I have sinned. Forgive me of my sins." So when he kept silent, he even had physical repercussions that he felt. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. But then, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So he had fallen into a certain sin, and the result was a wounded conscience and a grieved spirit. And then another cause of the waning or the diminishing of our assurance is by some sudden or vehement temptation. So a temptation to sin. Listen to Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So someone is overtaken, and that's mirrored in the language here, that it's a sudden and unexpected temptation, some sudden or vehement temptation. And then he has to be restored. He's left in a poor spiritual condition, and he needs to be restored and by some of the brethren. That's the idea. So some sudden or vehement temptation to sin could cause your assurance to waver. And then the fourth thing they mention is by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering or permitting even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. The idea there is this, that maybe a person isn't being negligent in his walk with God. Maybe he's not sinning in some way that God is pressing his conscience to bring him to repent. Maybe that's not it. And an example from the Bible that would come to mind would be Job, right? He was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. But there were still things he could learn through affliction, and God permitted Satan to deal with him in the way that he did, and Job wrestled and Job struggled. Or what about in Lamentations, where you have the prophet Jeremiah writing, and he was a godly man, he was faithful to God, he pronounced the prophecies that God wanted him to pronounce against his people, he warned them faithfully, he even suffered persecution for it, he was walking in a good conscience. But he says in Lamentations at the beginning of chapter 3 that he had felt God's wrath, and he walked in darkness. He says at one point, surely God has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. There was a godly man, but no doubt that sense of the smile of God and those blessings that we mentioned, the fruits of assurance, the proper fruits of it, were low at that time. And not for any notable sin on the part of Jeremiah. All right, so there is the ebbing and flowing of assurance and some of the causes of it. Then point B, the staying power of assurance. And the point there is, true believers, and this is what they're saying, they never lose certain things. If someone is a true believer, there are some things he will never lose. Even if a believer loses a strong sense of assurance, if he is a believer, there are some things he never loses. And that's the point of the language here, where it says, yet they are never destitute of, and it lists five things. First, the seed of God. And that's coming from the language of 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. What is the seed of God? A common interpretation of that it's the Holy Spirit. All right. So the seed of God or the Spirit of God is still in a Christian, even if he has doubts. Secondly, he's never destitute of the life of faith. Listen to Jesus' words to Peter from Luke 22:32, when he told him he was going to deny him three times. Jesus said, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail. And it didn't. It wasn't completely wiped out. So the life of faith did not disappear. Third, that love of Christ and the brethren. The love for Christ is something that every true believer has at all times. Like one of the things I've done as a pastor when someone is struggling and saying, I have no assurance, I think I'm not a Christian, I say, well, Do you want to just reject Christ then? No, I would never want to reject Christ. Do you love Christ? Yes. Well, then this is the point. That love of Christ and the brethren, I mean, in 1 John is arguing and saying, if you don't have those things, you're not a Christian. And the point is, if someone is a true Christian, those things will never go away, even if his assurance wavers or wanes. Fourth, that sincerity of heart, they say. In other words, it's a true believer, someone who is sincere in his faith in Christ. And then fifth, and conscience of duty. He's a person who is still seeking to obey God, to mortify sin, and to please God. There's the staying power of assurance. Those things will never go away from a true Christian. And then we have the resiliency of assurance, point C. And that is... The point they're making here is because those things never disappear, these two things are true. First, the Spirit revives assurance, out of which, this is the confession, out of which, and I believe the which is the five things I just mentioned, all right? Out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. In other words, if I feel like I have no assurance, and I believe, I'm questioning if I'm a Christian, I still have the Spirit of God within me. I still have a life of faith. I have love for Christ and the brethren. I have a sincere heart. I have conscience of duty. All right, out of those things, the Holy Spirit of God will revive my assurance. It's like those things are little coals that are still burning, though they're not with flames, and the Holy Spirit is going to revive them again so they burn with flames. That's the idea. And then secondly, because those things never disappear, we are preserved from utter despair. And by the which, those things, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. So in the meantime, as a result of those things still being within us, the true believer will never come to the point of absolute despair, which of course is also the work of the Holy Spirit. So that this scenario should never occur with a true Christian. I'm losing hope, and it will soon completely disappear. You shouldn't think that way. Not if you're a genuine Christian. That won't happen. It can happen if you're a Christian. And I know it's a complicated problem because, well, that's my whole problem. I don't think I am a Christian at this moment. But my point is this. You should resolve in your heart, while you're in your spiritual right mind, let's put it that way, that you as a Christian should never think or speak that way. And that's why I think when it comes to this subject, that knowledge is important. As we say in the world, knowledge is power in a sense. And I think you need to study this subject, and that's why I wanted to give some extended practical application, which I will do now. There's a lot of it. I'll start it out, and whatever I can't get to, I will finish tonight, God willing. In fact, so let me look at my clock here. So I want to make some announcements at the end. I want to give a bibliography for study on this subject, and I want to tell about the books of the month as well. All right, so first point of practical application is this. It's going back to something I've stated a couple of times already. Assurance will rise and fall with faith. We saw that last time. I repeated it this morning under paragraph 3. Point A there, the distinction between faith and assurance is where we saw it last month. Assurance is not of the essence of faith. There's a difference between the things. But I pointed out last time that the wording of this chapter at points is not the best, especially when it speaks of infallible assurance. And it almost writes as though if you don't have this infallible assurance, which I think by that they mean very strong assurance, it's almost as if anything less is not true assurance. But I read twice already, and now I'll read it again, that statement from the Canons of Dort, that true believers themselves may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith. I think that is a better way to state this point. And I think it's more realistic, and I think it's a more biblically accurate way of looking at it. And I'll do it. I'll make my argument by comparing it to faith. All right. We could say the same thing about faith that we say about assurance. There's little assurance, and there's great assurance. And I think that's the way they're using the word infallible assurance. In the same way, there's great faith, right? And there's little faith. True or false? True. All right, good. All right, so if that's the case, then let's think of faith. Any faith is saving faith. Isn't that one of the points of Christ? If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can do all this. And they make that point in the confession that if there's even a little bit of faith, you are a world away, you are a world above the carnal presumption of people in the world. It's a different animal, if you will. It wouldn't be helpful for us to speak of weak faith or little faith as if it were no faith at all. And to me, in my mind, that in a little bit is the problem of portions of this chapter. All right? So here's the corollary at this point. Since assurance rises and falls with faith, lack of assurance is, as a general rule, traceable to defects in our faith. Okay? That's my argument. And if the statement of the canons of Dort is true, that makes perfect sense, right? True believers obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith. Now, someone asked me this question last time after the class, how that could really be true, and I want to give the answers I gave at that time. I want to explain how defects in faith can lead to a lack of assurance. I'll give you three ways. First, if you believe the wrong thing, isn't that a defect in faith? Yes, it is. Because your faith is not based where it should be based on the teaching of the Bible, right? So in other words, you believe anything about God, about Christ, about our salvation that is not biblical, that opens you up to having problems with assurance. For instance, does the Bible teach perseverance of the saints? That God will keep every one of his true children to the end? Yes, is the answer. Well, what if somebody doesn't believe that? Might that open him up to problems with assurance? Yes, it will. That's a defect in faith. Or if someone doesn't believe that God is omnipotent, he knows that God is for him as he walks as a Christian and that the devil is against him, but he has some doubt in his mind because he sees all that Satan does in this world and he seems to have more followers than Jesus Christ, and he wonders if God is really going to be able to keep him to the end or to keep someone with as wicked a heart as he has. Well, if he doesn't believe in the omnipotence of God, that's going to lead to struggles with assurance. Or if he doesn't believe in the faithfulness of God, that he will keep to the end every one of those that he's called, and so on. That's a defect in faith if someone doesn't believe right. Or let's say, here's another defect in faith. If we don't look to Christ enough the way we should. We're told in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Do you think your assurance will be greater if you spend more time looking at Christ? Yes, exactly. And if you don't spend time looking at Christ, could that be called a defect in our faith? Yes, it could. For we walk by faith, not by sight. The Christian life is a life of faith. And if our faith is weak because we're not looking to Christ, then we should expect that our assurance will be weak. Everything you do to strengthen faith, then, will strengthen assurance. And then the third way we could say, or the third defect of faith that will lead to a lack of assurance, is our failure to put our faith into action. Think of the book of James, where he makes the point that faith without works is dead, right? He's looking at faith in a broad way. In other words, he's saying this is the way we live our lives. He's not talking about justification, and he's not splitting the hairs about not trusting in our works for salvation, which we have to split, or we're unbiblical and we're robbing Christ of his glory in our salvation. But James is saying that if someone truly has faith, then he's going to have works. Because if Christ is really in him, it's going to the obedience is going to find its way out. And that's why it's so important that we not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So that if we're only hearers of the word and not doers of the word, could that be called a defect in our faith? Yes, it is a defect in our faith. We don't have the kind of robust faith that James says we should have, and that is really true faith. So those are the reasons I say that if we lack assurance, don't ever just say, well, it's the sovereignty of God. You know, God has just seen fit that I won't have assurance. Well, it truly is the sovereignty of God. Because everything in this world is the sovereignty of God. But don't just go around blaming everything on God, is my point. As I said, in the case of Jeremiah, here was a man who was being faithful. There weren't problems with his faith, but God was teaching him as he taught the nation and punished the nation. But the way you should do it is, you should look at it is this. Don't simply excuse yourself if you lack assurance. That's what I'm saying. Take to heart the statement here in paragraph 3 that it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. And I believe that most often the cause of our lack of assurance can be discerned by us with the help of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Maybe with the help of some counsel from a Christian friend or brother or a pastor. And then another thing, my point is, we need to take responsibility for our lack of assurance and not simply blame it on God. And I'm not blaming you if you struggle with assurance and you say, well, I'm trying to do everything in my power to make my calling and election sure. Keep at it and keep looking to God and waiting upon God. And then another thing here, and I'll close with this, not directly related to all I've said under this point, but there is the possibility that someone could have, especially if you ask him, very strong assurance, great assurance, and yet little faith, or no faith at all. In fact, it was mentioned at the beginning of the confession's statements here. How could that happen? What would we call that? Presumption. Excellent. That's it. There's a lot of people who have great assurance, but absolutely no basis for it. We call that presumption. The confession calls it false hope. It is not the grace of assurance at all. All right, well, that's as far as I got, but I'll give more this evening. Here's what I want to do then in my remaining time. I want to give a bibliography. And if you can't get this down and you're interested in these things and want to ask me later, feel free to do that. There's a book by Joel Beakey that if you really want to study this subject from a Reformed perspective, it's called The Quest for Full Assurance by Banner of Truth. I think it's also been published in other formats. There might be an abridged version. He basically took his PhD thesis, which he did on the subject of assurance, and it's this book, The Quest for Full Assurance. Another one is this. It's in our bookstore, our book room. How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? The Satisfying Certainty of Eternal Life by Donald Whitney. That's down in the book room, written, I think, this century by him. And then the Puritan treatise I mentioned, a classic treatise on the subject of Thomas Brooks, Heaven on Earth. It's in volume 2. We have the volumes of Brooks in our book room. All right, so that's that. Now I want to give the books of the month for January because we haven't done that and now it is already January. In our book room, And I don't have a copy of it with me, but it's a booklet, really, by Pastor Scott Meadows up in New Hampshire, A Call to Pure Worship. I think we're offering it for 30% off. I'm not sure about that. We have it at a discount. And then there, the other part of our books of the month is, at this point at least, not necessarily in the book room, because I checked and all these titles are not in the book room, and I don't know if we have the discount in our book room. But if you want to go to the TBC website, there are several devotional books. And it's good at the beginning of the year, if you want to start either your own personal devotions and have something to read along with your Bible, or for family worship. And here are some of the titles that we have. Isaiah by the Day, A New Devotional Translation, Alec Matier. Pastor Carlson quotes from him frequently in his survey of the Old Testament. We have that. We have Voices from the Past, again, at a very good price. Two volumes. It's really excellent. It's constantly promoted by Pastors Carlson and Smith, I know. And then we have, I don't have this with me, but The Puritans, Day by Day, would be similar to Richard Rushing. I think it's shorter, and I don't think he edits as much and compresses, but just takes quotes from Puritans. And for daily Bible daily readings and devotional readings. Another one is The Believer's Daily Remembrancer. That's by James Smith. You'll see it at the website. He was an English Baptist of the 19th century. I've read through that one. It's really excellent in terms of something that, again, on one page you can read with your family. You can read when you have people over. Sometimes that's what I do. I like to use these kind of books when we have people over. My wife and I will read lengthier passages from some other book. And rather than try to bring someone into the context of that, any of these books is very helpful for that kind of worship setting where you're just taking 1 to 2 pages and reading it. You get some good stuff. And it seems like James Smith, in that Daily Remembrancer, he took, it seems, sermons of his and then just kind of gave you the skeletons of them in his reading, but just good material in there. Another one is Knowing God and Ourselves, Reading Calvin's Institutes Devotionally. I don't have that book. I haven't seen that book. I think it's pretty new, written by David Calhoun. Anything that can get you into Calvin's Institutes, I am in favor of it. And if this is probably a good way for someone to at least get introduced to it. And even if you never aspire to read Calvin's Institutes, here, I'm sure he's taken certain sections that are going to be very edifying and put them into this devotional work. And then another one, Short Discourses to be Read in Families. It's by William Jay. He was a pastor in Bath, England for 62 years in one place in the late 1700s into the 1800s. And this is called, it says it's 28 Family Sermons. I haven't seen or read it. And then there's Morning by Morning by Spurgeon. You're familiar with Morning and Evening? All right, so this is a smaller book that's just half the size. Just All the Mornings. And that's on a good price. And then the last one, some of you are familiar with this, Checkbook of the Bank of Faith, Daily Readings by C.H. Spurgeon. That's at a discounted price as well. And then, because I have 1 minute to do it, I want to recommend another book that's in the same section in our book room. It's called Read Through the Bible in a Year. Some of you have Bibles that are laid out in a chronological order. Maybe you're not. You don't aware of that. So there are some Bibles that are laid out the way that we believe the Bible was written chronologically. So starting out with the books of Moses. But then in the middle of Genesis, it's going to give you Job, because it's generally believed he lived around the time of Abraham. And so on. And the Psalms are going to be interspersed throughout the life of David. And the Gospels are going to be harmonized. All right, you can buy a Bible like that. But if you'd rather, like me, read your own Bible and just have a guide that'll lay the Bible out chronologically and give you how you should do it when you come to this section, along with some introductory material for different books of the Bible, I highly recommend this. Read Through the Bible in a Year. I've used it a number of times over the years by John R. Kohlenberger III. All right? So that's the end of my time. But let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its teaching on the subject of assurance of salvation. Guide and direct us by your word. And Father, we ask that you would help those who struggle with assurance to have a more well-grounded assurance, a more robust assurance of their salvation, because they are your people and they have a title to it because Christ himself died that they might. And so we pray that you would work by your Spirit and that you would bless us now in the coming hour as we hear the preaching of the Word of God. Come and visit us and work by the power of your Spirit to glorify your name on this Lord's Day here at Trinity Baptist Church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.